Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in John 10. John 10, we read as our sermon text is going to talk about the shepherd to come, the shepherd who will lead God's people out of captivity. And who is that shepherd but Jesus Christ, the true shepherd? And how does the shepherd act? And how does the shepherd lead the people out? We read here in John 10, verses 1 through 30. This is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And our sermon text, Micah 2. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and a lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. We bless you, O Lord, for this great gospel record that you've given us in the scriptures and how it tells us of eternal life in your son, Jesus Christ. And so we do come to Micah 2, recognizing this is the record of your words, and we receive it as your word. And so we venture our immortal souls upon it. As we are encouraged by it, we come now begging for Christ's mediation as we engage in the work of listening to this sermon. We have asked and you have promised to give it to us, Lord, and we rejoice in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns. You might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So wrote the folk singer, the great poet, Bob Dylan, after his conversion to Christianity in the late 1970s. Interestingly, the Beatle, John Lennon, would respond with a song just before his death entitled Serve Yourself. Kind of just seems to prove Dylan's point, but okay. What we find, though, in Micah 2 is the truth of what Dylan is writing, that even in Dylan's conversion, he recognizes all people are servants to something or to someone. We are all 10 fingers, 10 toes bowed down before something. And it may be the Lord, or it may be the devil, but we all are captive and serving either our idols or the one true God. And it's something we see here in Micah 2. We all serve somebody. We are all captive servants of either Jesus, this Messiah to come, or we are captive servants of sin, like many of the oppressors that we just read about. So our Old Testament passage, as the Old Testament does, gives us these truth in very real, tangible ways that the consequences of sin and the captivity of sin is seen in literal captivity. As these Jerusalemites sin, they will be led captive to Babylon, and they will serve sin, and they will serve the Babylonians. But then we read of a second group at the end of the chapter who will be brought forth from the chains of captivity and brought into the fold, into the captivity of the great Savior, the Messiah, to come. Right, so there is our, you got to serve somebody, either sin or either the Messiah. And so we see that this morning, how the southern nation of Judah is captive to covetousness. They are captive to the oppression of the poor, captive to feel-good messages from these problem preachers, these false teachers. And therefore, they go into physical captivity, historically illustrating sin's captivity. But praise God, we have verses 12 and 13. Because they show the Messiah to come, the breaker, capital B, the smasher, capital S, who breaks the bondage of sin and sets free the remnant, to come and serve him, to restore God's people to himself as he is the great shepherd king. So we'll see that this morning in 3 points. In verses 1-5, we'll see that the schemers are schemed. In verses 6-11, we find problem preachers. But then finally, verses 12 and 13, the breaker breaks. The breaker breaks the bonds of sin. So first, though, verses 1-5, the schemers schemed. We begin in our chapter. There is a woe proclaimed, right? This is a time to listen up, Jerusalem. When the prophet says, woe, it's time to stop and listen to him. Listen up, you who are devising iniquity. These are an evil people captive to sin. It's all they can think about. We read how they go to bed thinking about evil. They go to bed thinking about how they can oppress the poor. They contemplate sin. It's premeditated evil upon their neighbors. And they wake up at dawn, and all they can think about is enacting the evil plans they came up with on their beds in the night. And what are these evil deeds that they are scheming? It is oppressing the poor through taking their fields, through taking their homes, defrauding them of their inheritance from the Lord, perhaps using dishonest scales and extortion. It even ramps up. We see that they use violence to take what is not theirs. But what do? They awake at dawn, and they go, and they speak to those that they oppress, and they take advantage of their brothers and sisters. This is happening at a time in Israel and Judah, after the nation had become a bit wealthy, and these particular rich people had become quite wealthy. The Lord blessed them with great financial resources, but instead of using wealth to bless others, to help the poor and needy, instead they take advantage of them. They buy up their land. Now remember, this was land that was given. It's the Lord's land first, and the Lord gives it to the stewards of his people. There was no, the land was not to permanently become one land tycoon, one land barons in Israel. But what do the wealthy care? They just want to grow their wealth. But the Lord had given this land to the families, and if it was to be bought, it was to be returned to their families in time, in accordance with Mosaic law. To give some picture of what's happening here in verse 2, the Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes, in that agrarian economy, a person's life depended on his fields. For that reason, his inheritance was carefully safeguarded by the law. It was a sacred trust, not just another piece of real estate. If a person lost his fields, at best he might become a day laborer. At worst, he might become a slave. In either case, he lost his independence, his freedom before God, and became a dependent of the land barons. Such was the oppression of the wealthy in and around Jerusalem. These people were materialistic, selfish, disregarding the rights of the poor. And so what would happen to these schemers who have schemed evil? We read that they will be schemed in the Lord's justice. Verse 3 shows us the judgment of captivity to come upon them. The Lord will be against them, and he will punish them, right? A yoke's going to come around their neck and bring them down. They won't be able to remove it. They will be captive, right? The Babylonians will come in and yoke them, and they will not be able to free themselves. They will be brought low in judgment. They will no longer walk around Jerusalem as a proud people. But God will punish them, and they will lose their land, and they will be brought to the dust. And it's in that day that these oppressive land barons, now being oppressed themselves, will take up a lamentation concerning themselves and the Lord's actions. We read how they say that they are utterly destroyed in captivity, and that the Lord has taken their land from them. And not only has the Lord taken their land, but the Lord has turned around and given it to pagans. He's given it to the Babylonians. What is the Lord doing? How could the God of Israel possibly do that? Micah's prophecy is a mocking of these schemers, as if to say, oh yes, what a pity you suffer for what you obtained by oppression. Your fields, as you call them, were never rightfully yours. And the schemers then are schemed. Justice is done at the hand of the Lord in verse 5. As the land they obtained by sin will never again be theirs, not unto eternity. You see, this is not just looking forward in verse 5. It's not just looking forward to the return from Babylonian and Persian captivity, as though these land barons will just never own the land again. No, it's something more eschatological going on. It's looking forward to the land as an eternal possession. It will never be theirs, not in the assembly of the Lord. All right, what does he say? Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Micah's looking forward to something greater than just a small return from Babylon or Persia. He's looking forward into the future, to the entire earth as the possession of God's people, to that Genesis 17:8 promise to Abraham that this land would be the people of God's for eternity, from generation to generation. And he's telling those who have been oppressive, they will not partake in it. They will not be in the new heavens, the new earth. Their judgment is not just Babylonian captivity, but it's the consequences of sin. And what is the wages of sin but eternal death? Micah's evoking their eternal spiritual death, and they will not be in the assembly of the Lord. They will have no part when the lot is cast on the new earth to come. They receive the reward on earth now, and they will not be comforted in the future. So there we see what the oppressors are doing, the schemers now schemed by the Lord himself as true judgment and justice comes down upon them. Well, one word on the schemer schemed as we consider the practicalities of this first point. The obvious practical point, if you are wealthy, do not use your wealth to oppress others. Right? Use your wealth to bless others. Use your wealth to bless the needy. Why does God give us riches? Not so that we can become richer. Or he doesn't give us riches so that we can take advantage of our neighbors. Instead, he gives us riches that we may bless those around us. However, I imagine all of us feel as though we're not the rich here in Micah. We're not the rich that Micah condemns. So then, is there anything practical for me, Pastor? In fact, maybe you've noticed this as we've gone through the minor prophets. Many of the minor prophets condemn the sins of the wealthy. And we've had little application from those texts. But here it is in verse 2 in Micah 2 that we do find all of us addressed. And it is that Micah notes in verse 2, where does their sin start? Their sin starts in their coveting. It starts with a covetous heart. It begins with a heart that lies awake all night scheming how to obtain what it covets. A heart that is discontent with what it has and longs for what its neighbor has. We find ourselves here and we find our point of application because we too covet. We shouldn't walk away from Micah 2 going, I'm quite virtuous because I do not oppress the poor with my wealth. Consider that the only reason you don't oppress the poor with your wealth is the Lord hasn't given you wealth. The Lord hasn't put that temptation, that opportunity for you to sin before you. In fact, a lot of times we need to praise God he has not made us wealthy. We might forget him. We might sin in greater ways than we've ever dreamed. We might be judged like those in and around Jerusalem. So here is a warning as to what we desire, as to what we spend our time thinking about, because you see it clearly. These people, they don't just wake up and go oppress the poor. They think about it. They covet it. It's a desire that begins in their heart. We too ought to take note of the desires that we let fester in our hearts, sinful desires. So what do we lie awake at night thinking about? When we lie awake at night, is it godly matters, which is a great time to pray to the Lord when we can't sleep? Or do we lie awake at night thinking about sinful things? And when we awake at dawn, do we awake to do righteousness, or do we awake to do evil? Well, verses 1 through 5 show the schemers are schemed. They are judged by the Lord as they have done evil, and they will not repent. And ultimately, they will have no eternal land in the new earth. Then next we see, verses 6 through 11, the problem preachers. Problem preachers. Here is shown the consequence of the wealthy, of these oppressors who loved false preaching. And Micah and his contemporary, Isaiah, they both are preaching judgment. They are both preaching repentance. And the people don't want to hear the true preaching. And so what do they say? They say, don't preach at me. Do not prattle. It's a fun New King James word. Right? The wealthy who are oppressing others don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about repentance. They view Micah, they view Isaiah as problem preachers. They're always prophesying judgment. They're always prophesying this negativity. And we don't want to hear of sin. We don't want to hear of curses. We don't want to hear of judgment. We just want to hear of blessings and positivity and riches. Sound familiar? So Micah here, he poses the two questions of the people in verse 7. You see in verse 7, that first, the first two questions are the people's questions to the Lord, or the people's questions to Micah. Right there, they ask, is God restricted? And are these really his doing? Would God really judge us? Isn't God patient? Isn't he long-suffering? How could he possibly judge us? Is he not the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting? Won't his goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives? Right? These are a people who are presuming upon God's grace and mercy, and they don't want to hear about turning from their sins, and they don't want to hear about averting God's wrath. So the Lord responds then in the second part of verse 7. And the Lord says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Right? The people are not getting that covenant blessings, that they don't just simply receive covenant blessings for being an Israelite. That they must show their love for the Lord, love for neighbor, by obedience, through walking uprightly. That they must keep the covenant stipulations, which they haven't. The Lord shows how they haven't. Verse 8, he says that Jerusalem has risen up against him as an enemy. That they pull off the robe as with their garment of people that trust them. Right? The idea is that in their oppression, they take everything from their victim. Not just the robe, but the garment. And these are people who had trusted them, and they took advantage of them, left them with nothing. Left them with nothing like a man who returns home from war defeated and has nothing to show. Which seems to be the idea there. At the end of verse 8, like men returned from war, a defeated warrior with nothing to show. That is the nature of the victim. And these oppressors even take advantage. They take advantage of the most vulnerable among them. It's not just the poor men. It appears to be the women and children, probably the widows and orphans. They have taken that family's inheritance. That inheritance was to showcase the glory of God, how Israel was to be different and glorify the Lord in being a nation that cared for their widows and cared for their orphans, cared for the poor and the vulnerable. But this glory has been removed as the oppressors sin against them, and the glory is gone. The Lord highlights the great sins of Judah. We see religious sins. We see the transgression of the 10th commandment, not to covet. Transgression of the 8th commandment, not to steal. And what is the prophet's point here that he makes? Micah's point is that they cannot be in a right relationship with God if they are not in a right relationship with their neighbor. They think God loves them. Meanwhile, they're oppressing their neighbor. But if you're not in a right relationship with your neighbor, you cannot be in a right relationship with God. We are hypocrites if we say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor. These people, they speak of God's grace and his mercy, his patience and long suffering as they take advantage of the poor, as they oppress their neighbor. But listen, this is true for all time. A right relationship with God manifests itself in a right relationship with others. Regardless of your good outward religious practices, if you are unrepentantly oppressing your neighbor, you are not in a righteous relationship with the Lord. In fact, to bring it home, I would call us to examine ourselves in regard to our chief neighbors, those in our own household. Are we loving them, or are our prayers hindered because of our hypocrisy? The way we treat those around us has great consequences for our spiritual well-being. Right? You cannot hate those closest to you and love the Lord. And that's where Peter tells us the husband's prayers are hindered if he does not love his wife. Here we find Jerusalem's prayers are hindered as they do not love their neighbor, and so judgment comes upon them. Once again, in a sort of lex talionis fashion, an eye for an eye, the defilers are defiled in verse 10. And it's there the Lord brings judgment, telling them, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. There's a plausible irony there that this is actually what the oppressors would say when they took land from the others. Arise, depart, this is not your rest. And now it's time for them to hear it in God's judgment. So the land of Judah, which was to be a place of peace, a place of rest, a place of joy, has become a place of violence and grief. And therefore the Lord takes it from these rich sinners. They have defiled the land, right? They have removed the inheritance. And so the Lord will defile their land. He will destroy it, and he will bring Judah into captivity for their sins. And that's true. That's the truth spoken by the true prophet of God. But again, the people don't want truth. They want to hear the false preachers drivel. They want to hear the false preachers prattling. They want the one who prophesies blessings of wine and drink. That's what that is, covenantal blessings. The false preachers proclaiming the good of the love of money. They want the false preachers who proclaim love of self. It's an attractive message, to be sure. But that message is drivel. It's a lie, and it is the path to hell, as we see here. Certainly, these problem preachers are still around. As much as things change, they stay the same. Whether it's 2024, the 8th century BC. Because you see, the Christian, whether Old or New Testament, the church is called to declare the whole counsel of God. The minister of the church is called to declare the whole counsel of God. And in preaching, the whole counsel includes denouncing sin and warning of the coming judgment. It also includes the positive good news of the gospel of grace. But too often people reject the bad news. We don't want to hear about sin and judgment and hell. That's a hard message. We just want to hear that everything is going to be good. We just want to hear something positive after a difficult week. And this is the way the Jerusalemites are thinking. Give you an example. Did you feel it last week? Last week we had a sermon that was primarily judgment. If you recall, it was about grieving over those who are sent to hell for eternity. It wasn't terribly positive, definitely not a feel-good message. Not the happiest of sermons, but it was right. It was good. It was true. It was the counsel of God. And without hearing such messages like the Micah 1 message, we cannot understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the terror of sin, without the terror of God's wrath, we cannot understand God's gracious salvation. Micah shows us this very thing. If we are to understand the restoration that he prophesies at the end. If we're to understand that, it has to be in light of what has come before. That is the condemnation of sin. That is the exposing of the hypocrisy of the Judahites. You must have the negative, the bad news, to have the positive, to have the good news. Now, our church, like many churches, we pray for growth. We celebrate growth. First and foremost, we pray for spiritual growth. Right? We pray that our people would grow in holiness. We'd say it's better to have 60 people growing in righteousness, growing in holiness, than 600 people stagnant in the faith. So we pray for growth in grace, but we also pray for growth in numbers. And we pray for revival in Waco. We pray for such growth that we might plant a church. Plant churches from Trinity. And how do we do that? We do that through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, of the bad news and the good news. And we pray for the fervent work of the Holy Spirit to such an end. But there is another way that we can obtain church growth. According to the church growth gurus, we can take up the message of the oppressors. We can take up the prattling of the false preachers, of the problem preachers. And as the church growth gurus tell us, we can remove anything negative from the service. We can remove the call to confession. We can remove the prayer of confession. We can not mention sin in the sermon. No guilt, no wrong, no justice, no judgment. After all, these things make people feel bad. But don't you understand? If you get the kind of message that these people want, if you remove sin from the sermon, the cross becomes a charade. If I'm not a sinner, I need no Savior. If there's no curse, I need no Christ. If there's no wrath, I need no mercy. The minister Dale Ralph Davis wrote, "The current preference is to hear of the bland benevolence of a non-existent, spineless deity." And that's the message of these problem preachers in Micah 2. And the end result of such a message is judgment. The end result is captivity for their sins. They would not deal with their sin. They would not listen to the true prophet. Captivity will come. Such captivity is what will happen to Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. And yet, we're not going to have just the total frightful message from last week. We have some hope for believers that are left in Judah in verses 12 and 13. And it is here we find the breaker, capital B, the one who breaks the chains of bondage, of captivity, to bring his people into his pasture. The breaker who makes us captive to his flock and to be loved by him and to be redeemed from sin's captivity. The captive exile of God's people was a historical event in Old Testament Israel. But such exile and captivity was always meant to show the consequences of unrepentant sin, how sin leads us into captivity, such that we need a Messiah to come and break us out of the stranglehold that sin has upon our lives. And it is Jesus Christ who is the breaker, the shepherd king that Micah speaks of, who will gather his people and lead them out of sin's bondage and bring them into his fold for eternity. This is far more than a prophecy that will, after 70 years of exile, God's people will return to their land. It is a return. It is a restoration of the remnant of God's people returning to the Lord. Because it is ultimately Jesus who breaks the enemy's defenses. And it is Jesus who rescues his people. It is Jesus that is the king that passes before them and leads them in their hope and leads them as their head. The penalty of sin is great and it leads the sinner into shackles. But through the Messiah, there is the breaking of the shackles of sin. How do we know this is ultimately about Jesus? Because the chapter ends with this king as the Lord who is their head. Micah is not prophesying of a return to the land of Israel and you'll be given some other earthly king. Some other earthly king would pass away. some other earthly king could not serve as the head of God's people forever. Rather, this breaker, this savior, liberates his people from captivity and leads them. We read nothing of this savior leaving them. Instead, he stays with them, right? He doesn't just smash the chains of sin and walk away, but instead he stays with his sheep, protecting them. Right? From John 10, he's not a hireling. He doesn't flee. He remains with his people and stays with them for eternity. And this shows that it is more than just a deliverance from Babylonian captivity. It is a deliverance from sin, death, and Satan. Again, how do we know this? Because Jesus Christ himself said so. In Luke 4, Jesus quotes Micah's contemporary prophet Isaiah, who has the same message as Micah. And he speaks of this fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Jesus, what will we read in Luke chapter 4 concerning Jesus? So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The breaker has come, fulfilling Micah 2 as well. Jesus Christ is the king that God's people need to lead them to the new heavens and the new earth. He is the king who breaks the chains and subdues us to himself. He is the king who rules and defends us. He is the king who restrains and conquers his and our enemies. Right? This is the gospel. This is the good news of Micah. It is the Christian hope. In fact, if you are here this morning and you know the chains of sin's captivity, I beg you to turn to Christ. Be forgiven of your sins. May you take joy that Christ has broken such chains. Turn to Christ that sin may no longer hold sway over you and lead you to destruction, to eternal captivity. Turn to the loving King who has made a way of escape from evil, who has busted the gate open that we may leave. How has he done that? Because our text here gives us two pictures of this Messiah, one as king, the second as the shepherd king. We read in John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." How does he break the chains of sin? He gives his life. The Son of God takes on flesh to die for his sheep that he has sacrificed for them. Maybe it's a mixing of metaphors, but the shepherd is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb who dies on behalf of his sheep, that they may be free, that they may know the forgiveness of sins, that his blood frees them. And he is the good shepherd, not some hireling who runs from the wolf, but he loves his people so much, he gives them life. Though we deserve to be captive to sin, and we deserve the consequences of our sin, our shepherd undertook that punishment. And our good shepherd, furthermore, lay under sin's captivity for 3 days in the grave. And that the wages of sin is death. And the good shepherd did not deserve it, but he gave his life. And he remained captive to death for 3 days in the grave. But then again, we see the breaker breaking free from death, from the chains of sin and its consequences in his resurrection. Death could not hold him captive, and he breaks the bondage of death. And in so doing, he sets his remnant free, sets his remnant free from the fear of death that it would have upon us, that we can know we too will break free from the grave upon our Lord's second coming, so that you and I no longer need to fear death, no longer need to fear its consequences. We have a shepherd who is leading us through our earthly pilgrimage, leading us to our own resurrection, to be his eternally, to be in the midst, to have him in the midst of us in the new heavens, the new earth, our great shepherd, where sin will no longer, will have nothing to do with sin. And it is a glorious day to think about, that when we too break free from the grave, that we will behold our shepherd king face to face, who has given his life for us, and who has defeated sin and death and Satan. And in that day, we enjoy his fellowship for eternity, serving him in the heavenly pastures. This is the good news of Micah 2. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, as much as we are reminded once again of sin, of our own covetous hearts, perhaps of our longing for positive preaching that does not speak of sin, we are grateful that we have salvation from these sins in Christ, the one who has broken the chains of sin and broken the gate wide open, that we may walk through onto the narrow path that leads to the heavenly joys. And so, Lord, give us to know the joy of Christ. And may he continue to guide us and lead us during our days on this earth. May we know that he is with us, that he is our head. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.